If you will, look at your listening sheet today. We're finishing this series of sermons talking about the marks that Jesus received to himself on the cross, and then comparing those marks to the marks that are supposed to be in us as his children, so that when someone out in the world looks at us, they see that we are really, truly, genuinely a Christian. Not just someone who gives lip service to his name, not just someone who claims to be a Christian, but we're a real deal, authentic New Testament Christian. That is what I'm willing to give my life for. I don't want us to die on a molehill, but I want us all to be willing to die on Calvary. This past week, we celebrated the National Day of Prayer. And on Thursday, the ministers in this community met together at the old First Baptist Church of Cartersville. And we got in there together and we prayed, and our whole church staff was there. And then after it was over, we marched up together, arm in arm, to the courthouse. I had the honor and the privilege of having Doug Harris on my right. Many of you know Doug, pastor at Grace Baptist. He was a deacon at Emerson years ago, a principal at, I think, Emerson Elementary, and a superintendent of schools here in Bartow County for a period of time. And as we marched up those steps, when we got there, there was a big crowd up there. How many of you participated in a National Day of Prayer this week? Just raise your hand. Anybody? A few? You should in the future. Now, I'm not a great fan of doing things like that. I'm not into politics. But when a federal government, through the court, is going to tell us that we can't have a National Day of Prayer, my rebel gets up. And it's time that God's people stood up and took that stand. Because we don't need the government's permission to pray. We have Jesus' permission to pray, and that's all we need. And that's part of what we're talking about. An indelible mark, something that marks you as a Christian. Over this series, we've talked about 9 such marks. We began by saying that a Christian is marked by love. That a real Christian loves completely. Then we said that a Christian life is marked by obedience. That you and I will obey God as a Christian consistently. Now, I didn't say perfectly, consistently. Because if we're honest, we're going to mess up. There will be a day and a time and a place where you will not live up to your Christianity. You will fail. You will sin. And when that happens, we need to say so. And that leads us to the third mark. We live authentically. We are not interested in being fakes. There are enough of those in the world. We need to be authentic. We need to be honest and open with others and with God. And because we do that, we're going to have to go to number 4. We're going to have to confess continually. I don't know about you, but I discover that I mess up quite often. As a matter of fact, I have to agree with the Apostle Paul that I am chief among sinners. If you were to examine my life to see what is the thing that I do best, I'm a better sinner than I am anything else. And because I'm such a good sinner, I want to have an authentic relationship with Christ, I have to also be a good confessor. But as I pointed out each time we've talked about this, our brother Birch, preaching here once, told us and taught us a very important distinction between confession and repentance. Confession is saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is believing and meaning that, Lord, I would rather die than ever commit that sin again. And because I would rather die than ever commit that sin again, I am repenting of that sin. And I have picked on Andrew's son, Sawyer, each time I've told you this. Sawyer is the best example of confession and repentance I know at present. Sawyer will confess at the drop of a hat. If you tell Sawyer he did something wrong, he will very quickly say, I'm sorry. I mean, it just flows right out of him. He confesses with relish. But I've yet to see the child repent. Because right after he confesses, you find him doing the same thing again. And I must say, I'm a lot like Sawyer. I'm a much better confessor than I am a repenter. And I bet if you're really honest with yourself, you could make that same statement as well. Number five, a Christian knows competently. So many people don't accept Christ and so many people don't really live for Him because they are under the delusion that until I know everything, I can't follow Him. Well, folks, you can't know everything about anything. None of us know everything about anything. It's philosophically impossible. But we can know adequately. I don't have to know absolutely. I can know adequately. And the case in point is your spouse, if you're married. There's not a man on the planet who can honestly say he fully, absolutely understands his wife. If he does, watch him. He'll lie about other things. But you can know her adequately to live together in harmony as a married couple. You don't have to know her absolutely. And so I don't have to know God absolutely. How could I, with such a finite mind, understand God who is infinite? It's impossible. But as a Christian, I will know competently. As a Christian, I also will believe. I will believe completely. I really believe Jesus died on the cross. There's not a doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ walked up Golgotha's hill, was nailed to a cross, and died there for my sin. And that after that death, on the third day, God out of heaven, with His miraculous power, resurrected Him, raised Him from the dead, and that Jesus Christ right now sits at the right hand of the Father, and He hears every prayer I pray, and He makes intercession for my prayer, and when I sin, He is on my side pleading my case with the Father. And that one day this same Jesus is going to come back from glory's seat and take me by the hand and lift me to heaven, and I'm going to be able to look Him in the eye and hear Him tell me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I believe that with every fiber of my being. Completely. I mean, you never have a doubt? Oh, I got all kinds of doubts. I doubt all the time that God can forgive me. I doubt all the time that God can use me. I doubt all the time that God in heaven could really love somebody as rotten as me. But every time I doubt, He shows off. And lets me know it's so. God is so good. A Christian is also fruitful. And we talked about that fruitfulness. We said that a Christian will bear fruit in himself. A Christian will bear other Christians. You will share your faith with somebody else and they'll get saved. Now there are three areas in that ministry of sharing. You're going to sow seed. You might be somebody who comes along and waters that seed that's already been sown by somebody else. Or you might be the guy who gets to be the end, the closer. Who actually gets to close the deal, seal the deal, and harvest that seed. But if you're a Christian, somehow, some way, you're going to be involved in that process of winning other people to Christ. And then there's the other kind of fruit that grows out within you, the fruit of the Spirit. You, yourself, who once was mean, will now be kind. You yourself, who used to know no peace, now will be filled with a peace that passes all understanding. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. A Christian is fruitful. Not a Christian can be fruitful. If you're really a Christian, you will be fruitful. You can't help it. It's as natural as the plants you have planted in your garden this year growing. If you will water them, and if the sun shines on them, those tomato plants are going to grow. And they're going to produce peaches. No. They're going to produce tomatoes. And if you're really a Christian, and you let the water of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit fill you, you're going to produce other Christians. It's just natural. Just natural. A Christian, we said, lives a changed life. I'm so glad I'm not the guy I used to be. I'm not the guy I'm going to be. But I'm not the guy I used to be. I'm changed. I'm different. And a Christian, last week we finished, said, we talked about a Christian gives generously. We talked about the law of the harvest. That if you sow, you'll reap. And that God will honor you and He'll give you something to sow if you trust Him. And this week we want to finish this series by talking about the last and I think the most important, particularly for parents and mom, it'd be Mother's Day, particularly for you. A Christian a Christian life appropriately lived impresses deeply. I want you to think about those who you have known in your lifetime who are Christian. I'm proud that I can stand here and say that the best Christian I ever knew was my mother. And I will say that because she was my mama. I've known a lot of Christians. But my mother was a great Christian. My dad was an alcoholic. My dad was not faithful to my mother. My dad had a lot to be desired. And my mother loved him and submitted to him. And we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 3 a little later, my mother lived that in front of him. And she led him to the Lord before he died. I saw it with my own eyes. Now, I want you to think about this. Mom, what are you doing right now to impress upon your child the truth of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ? We've talked about in these past sermons the difference between what we've called formal curriculum and informal curriculum. Formal curriculum is what is said from the pulpit. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. Formal curriculum. Informal curriculum is how you live at home. We can say from the pulpit, Jesus is the Son of God, and we all should live in oneness and serve Him through His church. But how do you live at home? I don't want to go to church. It's too early. I didn't sleep well last night. You don't feel good, do you? I think we ought to stay home. That's an informal curriculum that says church isn't that important. We're fixing to have a yard sale this week. And any of you who've got, you know, the muscles to put stuff up or got some stuff for us to put out, you need to know that. But think about this. My subdivision, we just had a big yard sale a couple of weekends ago. My neighbors, man, I don't know how they got all that stuff in their house that they had out in their driveway. They had some nice looking stuff. I went over and looked at their stuff. I didn't buy any of it. My family knows we never do that. You know why we never have a yard sale? We've never had a yard sale. We've always given it to the church for the church yard sale. Well, what does that say? That says that the church is more important than us. We're not trying to get the money for ourselves. We got stuff. We're going to give it to the church. Let the church sell it. That's an informal idea. Church is more important than we are. The community is more important than the individual. But you've got to say it and then back it up with action. Formal and informal. Because your children, Mom, they imitate more than they listen. They're watching. They're learning constantly, continually. You can't say, now, honey, I've been telling you all this good Christian stuff. Now I want you to just put your learner on pause because I'm fixing to have a fit. And when your daddy gets home, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And now I don't want you to be affected at all by it, darling. You just don't think about it. Just you be on pause. We wish we could. But what happens is when we're giving daddy a piece of our mind, those little ears are listening. And when that little child grows up and they get married, one of these days, guess what? They're going to replay that tape. Except instead of hearing it, they're going to be speaking it. I don't know about you, but I can take you to the spot where I remember with Aaron, I opened my mouth, speaking to my son, and Gerald Frank was talking. I heard my daddy speak right out of my mouth, saying the very thing I had sworn before God I would never say when I had children. I mean, I could take you there. Look at our passage, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do people light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. From this passage, we learn three truths First, that a Christian life is observable. I can see you living a life. I can tell whether your light's lit or not. That's what he says. Second, a Christian life brings glory to God. When people see your good deeds, they're going to give God the credit. They're going to make God look good. When I live a Christian life, it makes God look good. And my duty as a Christian in everything I do is to make God look good. Some of you are really good at making your boss look good. Really good at making your husband, your wife, your kids look good. You ever been around somebody brag on their kids? I mean, there's some folks that got kids that I just know they're perfect. Talk to their daddy, their mama. Man, they're telling you everything perfect about their kid. Look, read their Facebook page. My kid won this. My kid did that. You know, these are the kind of parents who get those bumper stickers. My kid's an honor student at wherever. You ever seen the other bumper sticker? My kid beat up your honor student? Different kids. You know, those two kids can have the same parent, grow up in the same household. We're different. We're different. A Christian lifestyle brings glory to God. And my job is to always make God look good. When others see a Christian life live, they are impressed because it's so seldom done. Think about the people you've known in your life who lived a truly Christian lifestyle. Was it not impressive? My mother's lifestyle was impressive. When my mother died, I literally preached her funeral out of her Bible. I didn't bring it today. It was one of those that would choke a horse. You know, I couldn't lift it hardly. It's just huge. But she read that thing every day. And she imprinted into me the biblical worldview, even though I was growing up in a bar. Y'all remember those 10 little books you see at the dentist office, the little Bible story books? You get them at the dentist? My mother bought those, and she read those to me every night. And then when I learned to read, I had to read her a Bible story every night. And we did that all of my life up until, I was in double digits. We did that all the time. Now tell me how many times we went through that. She was imprinting on me the Word of God. And my mother, she read her Bible every day. It was not uncommon for me to get up in the morning and see my mother reading the Bible or praying. It was not uncommon for me to get up in the morning and be awakened because my mother was kneeling at the foot of my bed praying for me. Now, when I got older, I followed my dad. But there was this voice, this worldview that had been imprinted from childhood in my head that kept telling me, that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. And I remember as a young man laying in a ditch, intoxicated, looking up to heaven, and this thought I could not get out of my mind. God's looking at you. God sees you. He's not pleased. Talk about a sobering thought. That was a sobering thought. And I remember laying in that ditch making this promise. You know, drunks make a lot of promises to God. I made this one and I think I've kept it. Lord, if you will ever get me out of this ditch, I will never, ever get drunk again. And I have. Why did I make that statement? Why did I think that thought? Because deep in the recesses of my psyche, my soul, my thought process, my brain, my very being had been impressed upon by the Christian life of my mother. I'd been running from it. I'd been laughing at it. I'd been making fun of her. I'd been thinking she was nuts. I'd been telling her she was nuts. And she's in heaven laughing now. Mom, what are you doing? I want to take you to the book of 1 Peter real quickly. I want you to see you what we're supposed to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Christians are aliens in this world. You and I need to understand that. This is not our home. And some of us like this world too much. And we're too interested in it and too uninterested in the one to come. We should be more interested in the one to come than we are in this world. This is not our home. We are aliens here. Sinful desires wage war against our souls. We all have desires. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 tell us that we will have lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Satan's going to come at you through those three areas of your life. Those are your sinful desires. Those desires wage war against your soul. And when others, a Christian lifestyle will cause non-Christians to notice and give God glory. And that's the point of the whole exercise. I am to live in a way that gives God glory. Now, how do I do that? One word. Next verse, 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. But the submission begins by submitting myself to God. Why do I not do certain things if God says not to? Well, but I want to. They're fun. I've done them before. God says not to. I submit. Wives, why do you submit to your husbands? Because he's smarter than you are? Lord, I hope not. When I married Aaron and Mary, they gave me the honor of marrying them, my son and my daughter-in-law. And on top of that, Aaron challenged me. He didn't want me reading the ceremony out of a book. He wanted me to write a ceremony. He didn't know what he was asking. Well, he probably did. Just didn't care. So I did. And in that ceremony that I wrote, I explained to Mary that she was supposed to submit to Aaron. And I couldn't really give her a good reason to, because I knew he wasn't smarter than she was, because it's obvious that he's not. He's not better looking than she is. He's not in any way superior to her. I couldn't say you submit to him because he's superior to you in any way. I couldn't tell her to submit to him because God loves him more than her. No. After I exhausted the reasons, possible reasons why she should submit to him, I had to tell her the only reason I could tell her that she should submit to God was because the Bible says she should. And you see, that's all that should matter to me if I'm going to be a Christian who's indelibly marked by Christ. I have submitted to him, therefore everything else follows. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. I submit. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That word silence in the Greek is the word muzzle. Now I want you to think about this. There is a lot of people who talk bad about God, right? You hear it all the time. Listen to the news media. There's a lot of bad talk about God in our society. The way we shut it up isn't by carrying a sign and protesting. The way we shut it up is right here. By doing God's will. If I will live God's will and if you will live God's will, our lifestyles will muzzle the critics. What we need is not marches. We need marks. Christian marks taken within us, carried within us, lived within us. And we will stifle, muzzle the talk, the ignorant talk of foolish men. So God's will is that my Christian life will silence the lost foolish talk. Now, as a Christian, this submission makes me free. I used to think that the way I was to get free was to be able to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. Matter of fact, when my wife and I were dating on our first date, I picked her up in my 1969 Ford Mustang that was pretty. You had to roll the windows up a certain way or they'd get out of that track. And as you drove down the road, they would just kind of blow out. So the first thing I had to do was teach her how to roll the window. Then, after I asked her her name, because I had forgotten it. This is a true story. I told her that if she was going out with me, there were some things she needed to know about me. And that they were best expressed in two songs. And in my Mustang, I had a radio and a speaker system that was worth more than the car at that time. And so I put in the cassette tape, Lynyrd Skynyrd, and I played her the two songs by Lynyrd Skynyrd that she needed to know about me. I did this. First song, Freebird. I thought freedom was defined by Freebird. I was so stupid. I was so wrong. I so misunderstood freedom. And so many of you do. Freedom can only come to you when you submit yourself to God. Freedom comes when I obey. True freedom means my eyes have been opened. I am no longer enslaved to my sinful nature. I have now freely chosen to accept God's rule. I have willingly and freely submitted to His authority in my life. I'm not free from any responsibility, but am now free to be responsible. Freedom from all restraint is not freedom, but tyranny to sinful nature masquerading as freedom. So, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Too many people are using their freedom as an excuse to do evil. Well, I'm a Christian. God will forgive me, so let's go party. Well, I'm a Christian. God will forgive me, so I'll, whatever. You fill in the blank. That is turning the grace of God on its head. That is not it. You know why I don't get drunk anymore? It's not because I don't want, or you know, I want to and say no. It's because I don't want to anymore. God has changed the desire in me. I know way too much about drinking to be a preacher. I know way too much about gambling to be a preacher. I don't do those things anymore. Not because I can't. God doesn't have a gun to my head saying, son, if you do that, I'm killing you. It's not that. I don't want to. I don't have the desire anymore. You can have a table here with cocaine rounded up on it and give me two $100 bills, one for each nostril. I'm not going near it. Don't want it. The desire has changed. Freedom. Freedom from sin. I am not to use my freedom as an excuse to do evil. I am to rightly be related to everyone. God, my church, my government. Now, ladies, I want to put this in there because it's in the context of this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, because it's Mother's Day, I want to explain as I close how I saw my mother work on a godless husband and bring him to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. I saw her do this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. A wife... Christian conduct can lead her lost husband to Christ. Now, it took my mother about 30 years to do it. You got to be in it for the long haul. But she did it. Now, I can't say she did it without a word. My mother was many things, but quiet was not one of them. She has quoted scripture to my daddy and me. I mean, we used to joke with her and say, what do you mean go to church? We go to church every night. We sit at this dinner table. But as a teenager, I don't know, I was probably about 18, 19. I was at home with my parents. And our house, we had a big room. Not a lot of little rooms, just a big room. Fireplace and TV was on the other side of the room. And My dad and my mother were watching Billy Graham crusade, which was kind of odd. My dad didn't watch those kind of things. And I certainly wasn't interested. And I was, you know, in the other corner here. And all of a sudden, they started singing "Just As I Am." And I looked around, and my mama and my daddy weren't sitting where they were sitting. They were now kneeling in front of the TV. And my daddy was crying. Now, I've only seen my daddy cry one time in my life, and that's when his daddy died. Man, I just kind of backed up, you know, watched. And my daddy started praying and confessing. And I didn't want to hear all that, so I left. When I came back, my daddy said, "Son, I need to tell you something." And he took me outside, and he hugged my neck, and he told me he loved me. He had never told me that before. And he started reading the Bible. And he and my mother started reading the Bible together and praying together. And at this point, I was a cooked goose. She won him. Literally, she won him. It can be done. Now, I found out after he passed away that my dad had not been faithful to my mother. She could have, before this time, said no to him. She could have run from him. She could have divorced him. She had every right biblically to do that. But she chose not to. She chose to forgive. She chose to remain. She chose to submit. And in the end, she won. And because of the conduct of my mother, because of the impressiveness of her relationship with Christ, I can stand here today and tell you that I fully expect that my dad and my mom will meet me again in heaven. Now, Mom, I don't know what your story is, but if you've got children, they're imitating. And because they're imitating, it's time you started impressing. Because whether you know it or not, you're making and leaving impressions each and every day. How will you do it? Will you impress them for or against Christ? The choice is yours. The stakes are very high. Because of all that my mother did, when she died, I was with her. And before she lost consciousness, one of the last things she ever did tell me, what a blessing it was for her to bless me this way. She told me that no son had ever given a mother more reason to be proud than I had given her. Now, my parents did not leave me wealth. They did not leave me any of the things that people think about. But my mom left me a legacy. Today, a little face gave you a little rose. And it's pretty and you accepted it. That rose will fade and some of you probably go take it home and press it. And it's going to be somewhere with you till you die. Well, think as you're impressing on that rose to make it what you want it to be to keep, how you will impress that child that gave you that rose. Because it's critically important. Not just to them, but to you. Because remember, as a Christian, your number one job is to make God look good. So, I hope you do. Father, we come today and we ask that each person who is present would seek your face and that we would do all that we can, all that we're supposed to do to make you look good. We ask, Father, that as we prepare to have an invitation, that you, Lord, would have your way in each of us and that if we need to come and pray, if we need to come and confess, if we need to go to someone today and say, "I'm sorry, that whatever we need to do, Father, to make you look good, that we would do it. May we make that impression that is beautiful, that is obvious, that all can see. And may we make it, Father, in a way that will bring you glory. And may we begin doing it today. This we ask in Jesus' name.